years. And when I started out, I didn't have a contraption like this.
I don't think it's too long.
My ears are big enough. You'd think that would stay up there. Anyway, and of course, the Sunday after Christmas is always New Year's Sunday in the Anglo churches, and I always think in terms of I'm going to do a New Year's sermon, because it seems like for the last several years I've preached here on the Sunday after Christmas, and but then I remember, well, is the lunar year more important than the calendar, the Western calendar, New Year's that the rest of the world celebrates at this point? And then I comfort myself with the fact that the Christian faith is not weighted down by calendar-rigid things. As a matter of fact, the very text that we just read tells us we need to hold on to the Christmas story. We need to hold on to that. We have to have that as an attitude in our hearts, in our minds. The same attitude that Christ had when he humbled himself, left heaven's glory, and gave up the independent use of his divine attributes and became a man, not just any man, a servant, and humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage that we have. Ours is an in-season and out-of-season kind of faith, so that just about any message is applicable any day of the year. And of course, as I've already said, that might be especially true about the passage I want to open up today. But a wonderful picture Paul presents and depicts here when he tells the Philippians, writing, of course, from his prison house, that he wants them to shine like stars in the universe in a crooked, or is that translation, I'm not sure what translation that was, in a crooked or warped and depraved generation. This is the stated objective of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been so wonderfully portrayed here in what probably was an early hymn of the church, maybe the church's first Christmas carol that we've just read in verses 6 to 11. But here in verse 15, we have an unchangeable, ultimate, long-range, long-term, never-changing goal toward which the church and the people who make it up are to move. We are to recognize that this is God's plan and purpose for us, to shine like stars in a dark world. Now, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to this assembly of believers who still wait for the Lord to unfold pastoral leadership? There may be some, I think, surprising helps to discover from this familiar text. I wanted to see, first of all, the lesson of spiritual interaction. I want you to see that this lesson is based on Christ's example. It's based on Christ's example. Now, actually, what we're doing is emphasizing verses 12 through 15. In our message today. And so, looking at verse 12, we see the first word, the word therefore. Now, this connective word is not to be ignored. The Greek language is the language of logic and reasoning, and even though this is Koine or common Greek, it has all the same attributes of classical Greek in this respect. Such words, connective words, are not to be ignored. They're not throwaway segues from one idea to another. This word is important. It means so that, for the purpose of, with the result that. The result of Christ coming into the world and into the hearts of believers that Paul wants to happen in the church at Philippi. He wants to happen in this church. He wants to happen in all our lives. Is what he's just summarized. And we didn't read the first four verses, but I will take the opportunity to read them now. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from the love, from his love, from in any, if in any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. So, Paul is saying, to show you what I'm after, I want to quote to you this song that you love to sing at Christmas, because this is the attitude I want you to have. This is when we think about how I want you to shine as stars and how this is going to come about in your life and in your church. When you think about all these things, I want you to look at Christ's example. Now, there's another way I've thought about thinking about this, Christ's example, and what Paul is saying here. And I think it's a legitimate way of looking at it. It's as if to think in terms of the crooked and perverse generation that he refers to at the end of the paragraph. Those outside the church, and they've listened to what all the Christians have been saying and singing through the Christmas season. And then they defy the church and the Christian with a loud unison question. So what? So what that Jesus was born away in the manger? So what that he humbled himself and gave up the glories of heaven to become a servant even unto the death of the cross? So what? And of course, ever the one to draw out the logical conclusions of the Christian faith, Paul tells us what the so what is of the incarnation of Christ. And it includes this lesson of spiritual interaction. I want you to see, secondly, it is this lesson in spiritual interaction is prompted by love. The NIV says, my dear friends, which is kind of an unfortunate translation. It makes it sound as though it's, well, you know, he's just buttering them up. But the Greek words actually are agapetoi moi, which is my beloved. Literally, it's beloved, those who are loved, not so much by me, but by the Lord. That's that word agape, that covenant love, that stubborn love. That committed love. It's like he's saying, you are my dear ones, whom Christ loves, with a love that is deep-seated, thoroughgoing, intelligent, and purposeful, as one author puts it. Well, Paul did love this church. He was there when his first converts were made under his ministry. But there was serious opposition as well. And Paul, of course, was forced to leave the city. But he had begun there a strong work. These people also loved and trusted Paul and had responded to his ministry. But all was not well, which brings us to the third point here. This lesson on spiritual interaction is occasioned by problems. It's occasioned by problems. Now, this is gently hinted at here in this verse when he says, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. There's a similarity between this verse and a verse in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, whatever happens to me, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel. Well, apparently there was some lapse in cooperation and cohesiveness as persecution increased and And as Paul was unable to come and settle things down among them. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, we read Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And Paul and Timothy are together in Rome at this point. He wants to send Timothy with Epaphras back to Philippi to help with the situation there. But he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. You see, this church had leaders, their overseers and deacons. But of course, these people weren't Paul. Paul had either left or sent them, and including Epaphras. Now, Epaphras was there for a little while, and then the church took up an offering. How Paul was not in a dungeon in prison in Rome as a Roman citizen, and of the kind of charge levied against him, he was waiting for an appeal to Caesar. He would be chained to a guard 24 hours a day. That we know happened, because he refers to that once in a while. But besides that, he could rent his own house, and people could come and go, and he could teach and minister as the Lord enabled him. And to support him, there were Christians from all over where he had an influence, would send, and of course Philippi was one of them, and they sent their pastor, Pastor Epaphras, with an offering to Rome so that Paul could be supported. But of course, when Epaphras came with the offering, he also came with news of contention in the church, disagreements affecting their obedience to the Lord and their testimony in the community. Well, I think here's a place where you as a church fellowship might identify with the text. I think you've had an unusually long term here without your Paul, without your pastor. Yet you do still have your faithful overseers and deacons, as the first chapter speaks of. And they carry their burdens of office along with their careers and jobs and families and the like. And no, I'm not aware of any serious problems through these years, but it occurs to me that these gentle words from the apostle about his absence from this church that he loved might well be a New Year tonic of encouragement to both the church and its leaders amidst our prayers and our hopes that the Lord will unfold that wonderful series of events that confirms that the Lord is leading you to the one of his choosing in the days ahead. And I want you to see, fourthly, that this lesson of spiritual interaction seeks to have the spirit of obedience. He says, you've always obeyed when I was there. I want you to now obey in my absence. Paul is calling them to stand on their own two feet spiritually. In other words, they can't depend on Paul's physical presence any longer. Remember, in the first chapter, we have that wonderful verse in the 21st verse that says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, but, you know, I know it would be better for me to continue on for your benefit. They need him. But he said, I wouldn't mind going home to be with the Lord either. And so what he's preparing for them is the fact, yes, he'd like to come and settle things down among them, but if he can't, it's time to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't depend on me, but you can depend on what I say and on the truth that I've shared with you. You can't always depend on my presence. As every good pastor has said ever since, follow me as I follow Christ. They need instead to have this inner spirit of obedience that is based on Christ's example and their relationship to him. They need to have an inner faithfulness in all things, at all times. Excuse me, not just when you're being noticed by your favorite Christian leader. You obeyed well in my presence, now much more in my absence. I plead with you, do those things that are right, not just because I'm there to notice. Because Jesus is there. It is His church. He's the one whom the Father has made Lord of all. He is Lord, not me. And that brings us to the fifth point under this lesson of spiritual interaction. What is this spiritual interaction, this lesson? I see it as twofold. First of all, he tells them in that spirit of obedience to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, this does not mean that that Paul is contradicting the way in which we're saved. He doesn't say to work for your salvation. He says to work out your salvation by grace. Through faith you are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. The salvation that Paul speaks of here refers to that part of our salvation which we call sanctification. That's a big word for the lifelong process that begins when we're saved and that sanctifies us, makes us holy, makes us resemble more the person of Jesus, to resemble the image of Christ than the sinner that he saved perhaps many years ago. And it's a process that continues until either he comes when we're alive and we see him face to face, or we're raised and we see him face to face. We shall be like him, John tells us, because we shall see him as he is. Think of it as Paul saying, okay, you all have this treasure of salvation that's been deposited in your lives if you're truly saved. Now, I want you to work it to the outside. Live it. Apply it. Act like it. You're expected to make progress in terms of your own response to that which you know to be true. Paul isn't asking them to take the initiative out of God's hands. But as far as he, that is Paul, was concerned, they must take the initiative in working out their own salvation apart from Paul. The word to work or work out their salvation is a compound Greek word. It's made up from the Greek word to work, from which we get our English word energy. We get energy from that word. And it's also compounded with a preposition that has among its meanings according to, corresponding to, for the purpose of, upon, or through. So to work out your salvation means energetically carry it out to its logical conclusion, thoroughly applying it to daily living, carrying it out to the logical conclusions of our faith. In other words, what the Bible teaches. How do we measure up? How the Bible shows Jesus, whether it's in these few verses, verses 5 and following, or to what we see in the gospel. How are we? How do we compare to the image of Christ? Are we like Jesus? When we see this, we not only see that this is the part of our salvation called sanctification and carrying out the logical conclusions to our faith, but the third thing I want us to notice about this sentence is that we are not to give up. Don't give up. You see, it's in the Greek, it's in the continuous present tense. In other words, make it a continuing, strenuous, energetic effort to work out the implications of your salvation. And then I want you to notice also that we are to apply it to our life together. To our life together. Now, I realize that almost every message you've probably heard on this text would have made this all very individual and personal. Now, there's no question that the Apostle Paul wants us to take, every individual Christian, to take responsibility here. Yet a deeper analysis of the text would discover that this passage is full of quarrels. They all have received the way of salvation that is described in the hymn. And now it remains for them to apply it to their life together. It's the health of the church that Paul is referring to here. The words, particularly I think it's the King James that has "work out your own salvation," makes it sound like he wants everybody to work on their Lone Ranger salvation. But that's not what it's talking about here. The words "your own" should not be taken as individually here, because he's already asked them to do the exact opposite in verses 3 and 4. When he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Imagine what the Christian family would look like if we did that. Imagine what the Christian church would look like if we did that. Each of you should not only look on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Don't do the Christian life on your own. The normal Christian life is lived together. Don't give up. Apply it to your life together. And next, take it seriously. Take it seriously. He says, do it with fear and trembling. These words occur before the verb, so Paul is particularly emphasizing this. This outward working within the fellowship of the church of the inner work of salvation in each heart isn't to be a half-hearted thing, but with a whole heart and with a singleness of purpose. Now, why did Paul add that? Well, because they needed it. Later on in the fourth chapter, imagine Epaphras and Timothy coming back with a letter from Paul, and they're reading Paul's letter to them. And when we get to the fourth chapter, in the second verse, he names two people in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, "I beseech," that's King James. Most translations just have, "I want Euodia and Syntyche to get along. There are problems there." And he wants them to take seriously the implications of the fact that Jesus is in each heart. And no two hearts that have Jesus can be in opposite sides for long. There needs to be unity of spirit and a bond of peace. It's a wonderful thought here. They needed it. And of course, if you know church history, you know that this is something that the church needs from time to time. Periods of revival or reformation in the church often provide what Paul calls for here. They need to take it seriously, first of all, before God. Church needs a new sense of responsibility to Almighty God. We're dealing with God Almighty. We're not dealing with the mayor of Shawnee. We're not dealing with the president of the United States. We're not dealing with the secretary general of the United Nations. We're dealing with whom? The one that says in Isaiah chapter 40, all the nations are like a drop in a bucket. God Almighty, work out your own salvation with fear and awe, with responsibility and with a degree of trembling, because you are dealing with God. It's a sobering New Year thought. We are a responsible people who must give an account to God for what we have done with the treasure he has implanted by grace in our lives. But we're not only to have fear and trembling before God. We are to have fear and trembling among the brothers and sisters. See, in regard to these words, and not meaning to weaken the point I've just made, some commentators have pointed out that these two words are used by Paul in other places as attitudes toward other human beings. Paul tells the Corinthians in the beginning of the first book of Corinthians. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And then Timothy comes back to him and to report on the progress at Corinth. And Timothy tells Paul, and Paul tells the Corinthians that Titus. Titus tells Paul that he remembers the Corinthians with affection because they were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. There's another place as well where it talks about servants obeying their earthly masters with fear and sincerity of heart and respect and so forth. In other words, I want you to take it seriously among the brothers and sisters. Let the Philippians have a healthy respect for one another as they work out their salvation and their differences. No, I don't think this interpretation is an either-or kind of thing. It's both and. The same impulse that commands the response of fear and caution toward God Almighty should likewise entail a similar respect and attentiveness in our dealings with those who not only bear the image of God as human beings, but in whom that same God is working, conforming in every Christian the likeness of his Son. Which brings us to the next point, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work. God works in you, or better, God works among you, given the plural nature of the words. Think of it. If we were to just conceive of what God was doing within each one of us as individuals to enable the working out of our salvation as individuals, that's mind-boggling. But now add to this the high complexities of social interchange within the church, within the Christian family unit, with all the ebb and flow of life circumstances, God giving, God taking, God withholding, God chiseling, sanding, smoothing, pushing, pulling, wooing. What a marvelous God we serve. I want you to notice that God is at work in you to will his good pleasure. The Lord Jesus came to the final night before he became obedient to the death of the cross. As fully man, we don't blame him for praying in Gethsemane that he might not have to endure the agony, the physical torture and agony of the cross. As one who is also fully God, we forget that even more unthinkable was the fact that enduring death on the cross for our sins that were laid upon him would also separate the eternal Son from the everlasting Father while Jesus paid the penalty for those sins. The death penalty. It's a horror that Peter tells us that even the angels wonder at. Yet on that last night in Gethsemane, where Jesus has his last fellowship in prayer with the Father before the cross, amid the blood sweat, the tears, the agony of the unthinkable, what happens? There takes place free surrender of all that he had, of all that he was, to the good pleasure of the Father. And as the King James reports the prayer in its eloquent language, nevertheless, he says, not my will, but thy will be done. Oh, my friends, we're all fully human. with an indwelling sin nature that always bears witness with our flesh to do what I want, when I want, as I want. What a chaos that would be if that's how everybody felt in the church. That's how everybody lived. But Paul says that's not the way it's supposed to be. The same Jesus who humbled himself to the death of the cross is alive in resurrection power in your heart. Not only telling to work out your salvation, he himself is at work within you to will, to desire the good pleasure of the Father, to produce in us the prayer and the attitude, not my will, but thy will be done. God works in you to will his good pleasure. And God works in you to act. That is to take effective action in carrying out the purposes of God for the church, for the family, and for each individual life. Bringing the things that God wants and that we want because God wants them to a good effect. God works in you to will. God works in you to act. And God works in you his good pleasure. This word, good pleasure, is the word used to describe the will of God throughout Scripture. It's the same word that the angels use when announcing to the shepherds that Jesus is born. A glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace, good will. Same word, good will toward men. And as Paul says elsewhere, Jesus came and preached peace to you which were afar off and peace to those who are near. Peace with God and peace with one another. Well, there are three elements here. To will, to act, and God's good pleasure. And my friends, there can be problems within each of these. When we have an un-Christ-like spirit of disobedience and selfishness, there can be a crisis of the will. And I wonder, have you come to that place in your Christian life where you realize that the promise you made in your baptism vows of following Jesus all the days of your life can actually run counter to what you really want for yourself? Some, I'm afraid, never figure out, never discover this crisis. They just presume, as one, it was actually a comic song, it's meant to be an ironic song that a Christian entertainer once invented or wrote, and he says, it must be the will of the Lord because it seems so right to me. And yet it can run counter to Scripture. It can hurt people in their home. It can hurt people in the church, and it can do what is next. A crisis of the will can also produce a crippling of the performance, This is where God's work in and through us is obstructed by something as simple as laziness, or selfishness, or stubbornness. Or just being plain old too opinionated to figure out that the Lord has a different design, a different plan. Or it could be as complex as failing to count the cost. There can be a crisis of the will and a crippling of the performance. And my friends, there can be a confusion of the pleasures. This happens when the world, the flesh, or the devil obscures the will of God. And that which is according to his good pleasure. Well, my friends, the Bible is full of what pleases the Lord. Ancient Israel was told through Micah, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Here the Apostle Paul tells them what is God's good pleasure. All believers having the same attitude that Jesus when he emptied himself or made himself nothing. Jesus has defined for us what it means to walk humbly with thy God. You know, for years and years and years, we had watch night services on New Year's Eve. And anymore, I think I wouldn't call it a watch night service. Most churches don't even have them anymore. But I wouldn't even call it a watch night service anymore. I think I'd call it a Gethsemane service, where we plead with the Lord that we might have the attitude of Christ that says, not my will, but thine be done. Well, I don't think we're going to finish this. Excuse me. I don't think we're going to finish this message today, but I'll give us a few hints here as how we'll fill in the blanks anyway. I want you to see, secondly, the light of spiritual advancement. The light of spiritual advancement. We've seen this in verses 14 and 15, where we see four words that give us a pattern for this spiritual advancement, or really that are the issues of this life. Four words that characterize the issues of this life. Number one, complaining. Paul reverts to Old Testament language here. In the early part of their life together as a church, Philippi is beginning to represent the early part of the life of Israel after the Exodus. You remember, they weren't out of bondage. They weren't away from the Red Sea where they saw God destroy the mightiest army in the world before their very eyes. And unwilling to believe that this God would preserve them in the wilderness, they started murmuring and complaining. Murmuring and complaining against Moses, against God. And they had this constant negative attitude. My friends, murmuring and complaining always undercuts the work of the Holy Spirit and blocks the blessing or the advancement that God wants to send to an individual, to a church, to a family. It's the operational opposite of being like-minded and having the same love, being one spirit and purpose we have in verse 2. We need to guard against it. That's the lesson the New Testament believers were supposed to learn from the harsh judgment that the Lord sent down in the days of Moses. Because ultimately a prolonged spirit of complaint is finding fault with the providence of God. You are not grumbling against us, Moses said, but against the Lord. Paul tells the Romans, oh, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? To live a life as a Christian with a constant spirit of complaint, or to have an attitude of business as usual in the life of the church, puts us in a dangerous place where we begin to find fault with God. And this will block our spiritual growth until we learn the simple lesson that they learned according to Mark in the days of Jesus, when the people around observed that Jesus doeth all things well. And then there's arguing. This Greek word is seen in litigation, ancient text about court cases. So perhaps that was happening. Maybe Euodia and Syntyche were suing each other in the pagan courts. At any rate, the arguing is what results from complaining. Having a complaining attitude, murmuring. Paul does not say don't have disagreements. There's room for disagreements in the fellowship of the church. But amid godly discussion and prayer, because it is through all of that that the church often finds the mind of Christ. The will of man rebels by using discontent and murmuring and complaining. The mind of man rebels by having continuous arguments. The point is, they were having interpersonal problems with one another. And the Lord was not getting the victory. And his reputation was being marred in the community. And then there's blameless. Blameless. The word means without fault before others. The Philippians are told to get their house in order and be prepared to be a witnessing community. The church can't be effective unless it is actually walking with the Lord. Friends, we have a high calling in Christ. We must not be inconsistent in that calling, in the way that we live as individuals, or how we conduct ourselves in the family of God. Think of the testimony about Daniel. His enemies tried to do everything they could to find something against him because they were jealous of his power and his prestige. And at this, after they examined it all, at this the administrators, the satraps, tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel. Daniel 6:4 says, in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. Oh, may God encourage us to be like Daniel. In this fellowship, it would be easy to feel, my friends, that the most important objective that you have for 2016 is to discover God's choice as your pastor. And of course, that is a worthy goal. I would say on the basis of this text, that the real objective for this fellowship, for any assembly of believers, is that while we are seeking to reach our goals, we maintain this body of Christ in unity, in love, and in the truth of the gospel, and in the fear of the Lord. And then lastly, there's this word pure. The word means literally unmixed, unadulterated, no guile, no insincerity. One of Jesus' most significant parables, we learn that Christians do not masquerade as children of the devil. The opposite is true. Paul says that Satan pretends to be an angel of light, and his servants imitate the children of righteousness. The point here is not that, you know, this purity is not the frustration to achieve an unreachable perfection in this life. That would lead to hypocrisy and judgmentalism. But the point is to keep current accounts with the Lord spiritually. Deal with sin daily. Be sure that hidden sin is exposed before God before it destroys your testimony or the work of God to which you belong. Don't let fester any break between you and another in the fellowship. How I love Paul commends the Roman Christians when he said, everyone has heard about the Romans, so I'm full of joy over you, Paul. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then lastly, all I'll do is fill in the blank. You see the light Christian witness. We are to shine like stars in the universe. We are to be light bearers in the dark environment of the world amidst a crooked and depraved, warped generation. Believer, you have entered at the straight gate, and you walk on the narrow path that leads to life eternal. Walk in unity and faith together in this fellowship. And let the world see the beauty of Jesus reproduced not only in your individual life, but in the body life, the life of the body of Christ, his church family. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful text. We desire, Lord, to be lights in the dark sky. We desire to be examples of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, reflected in a dark world, a perverse generation that's wandered and warped and twisted itself away from the straight path away from the Bible, away from the things of the Lord. Lord, that means that we want to walk with you, and we want to please you. We want to be examples of the good pleasure of the Lord. We want to want what you want. And Lord, we desire to act as believers, as Jesus acted, and have the same attitude that he had, that we might together in unity have an impact in our dark world. We pray in